Good evening, everyone, and please turn a few pages to the right to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We are continuing here on Sunday nights our listening to the wonderful account that we find in the New Testament of the life of our Lord and Saviour by his disciple, Matthew. What a life it was. The life, the record of which sits open before you. I think it's fair to say that it was the most significant life ever lived on this earth. And here we are reading it. And as we live our little, rather less significant lives on this earth, with Jesus' death for our sins as God's great, kind gift to us, with Jesus' resurrection from the dead at the heart of our certainty about eternal life, with Jesus Christ today as our living Lord and Saviour, with the promise of his return as our confident hope, with all these things, as we read this account of his life, it is a whole lot more than the story of an extraordinary life. Not less, but more. As we watch what Jesus did, as we hear what Jesus said, as we witness the impact he made on people back then, we understand that this is the person who today is my Saviour, my Lord, and the one before whom one day every knee will bow. This is the real Jesus. And so we're calling our studies this term getting the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our imaginations, not the Jesus of other people's thoughts, the real Jesus. And one of the things I think that we will discover as we read on in this account is that it's not easy for us today to get the real Jesus. And one reason for that is that most of us don't like controversy. Now, at one level, that's a good thing. It's not healthy to love controversy. No, conflict is unpleasant. Personally, I hate it. How much better to get on with people? How much better it is to agree with each other rather than be disagreeing? But if we allow our distaste for controversy and conflict to control us, if we are the kind of people who avoid controversy at all costs, we cannot be faithful to the real Jesus. We want to be moderate. We want to be not extreme. Of course we do. We want to be tolerant. We don't want to be bigoted. I get that. We want to be gentle. We don't want to be harsh. Fine. We want to be accepting and affirming and inclusive, not exclusive. Understood. And all that's fine, indeed it's good, unless those apparently good instincts prevent us from getting the real Jesus, who is unavoidably controversial. We need, and our world needs, the real Jesus, not another imaginary Jesus who is less controversial. You might remember last week, at the end of Matthew chapter 13, we saw Jesus visiting, quite briefly it seems, his hometown in Nazareth. It didn't go particularly well, did it? Do you remember that? Chapter 14, we are suddenly changed scene. We find ourselves moving from the people among whom Jesus had grown up there in Nazareth to the local political authority figure. He was called a tetrarch. His headquarters were in the town of Tiberias on the, so if you've got a map in your head, if you can picture a map in your head, on the southwestern shore of Lake Galilee. And the title I've put on my notes here for our reflections this evening is Threatened by Jesus, with a question mark at the end, Threatened by Jesus. Now follow with me from Matthew chapter 14 and the beginning of the chapter and follow this incident. Matthew 14 verse 1. At that time, so we're talking about round about the same time that Jesus was briefly in Nazareth, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, that's John's disciples, of course, came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. It's quite a story tonight, isn't it? Story you want to put one of those warnings on, don't you, that they have on the television. You've seen that in the news where they say, just warning that the scenes in the following incident might disturb some viewers. And then they show you something that really ought to disturb all viewers. Well, here's a story that ought to disturb all hearers, don't you think? There are three scenes here and we're just going to follow them carefully because this is a story with extraordinary importance, I think, for us. Scene one is going to be Herod's reaction to what he heard about Jesus, and we're just going to think about verses 1 and 2. Then scene two is a flashback where we hear about how Herod earlier had responded to John the Baptist. That's in verses 3 to 5. And then scene three, we'll see what fear can do. Scene three. So scene one, Herod's reaction to what he heard about Jesus. Now, before we go any further, who is this? Who is this Herod the Tetrarch? It can be a bit confusing if you're a reader of these accounts, and I hope you are, of course, a bit confusing because in the story of Jesus, there are several Herods. They were members of a Jewish family who held various positions of power in this part of the world under the authority of the Roman Emperor. You know, the Romans sort of occupied this part of the world. You're probably familiar with that. The Herod family were collaborators with the Romans and got rewards with positions of power and authority and privilege and all that kind of thing. The first one we know about, he's known to the historians as Herod the Great. He was the ruler over the whole country at the time of Jesus' birth. You remember him? He appears in Matthew chapter 2 and he's a character in all the nativity plays since. I'm always hoping that my grandchildren won't get the role of Herod. It's not a very nice role. Herod the Great, however great he was, died not long after Jesus' birth. So he doesn't appear in the story after that. His three sons, their names were Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas, found themselves fighting over their dad's inheritance. And so the Roman authorities stepped in and they divided the territory that Herod the Great had ruled over and appointed the sons to made them small-time rulers over separate portions of their father's country. Antipas was the one who got the region around Lake Galilee and further south along the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had been preaching some time earlier. Antipas adopted his dad's name as a title. He liked to be called Herod Antipas, and sometimes just Herod. He liked to be called a king. He wasn't really, but he liked to be called a king. And Matthew, you see, in verse 1 calls him the Tetrarch, which literally means the ruler of a quarter. He was a fraction of the ruler that his father had been. I'm not sure, but it could be a little bit of a put down by Matthew when he describes him like that in verse 1. Now, we know quite a bit about this Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, from a number of historical sources inside and outside the Bible. By this time, he had been ruling over his little kingdom, as he liked to call it, for about 30 years. He was quite effective politically. He's sort of an efficient administrator and all that kind of thing. But he had a reputation for being rather weak. Not all that difficult to push around. And like many weak people with power, not at all uncommon, from small-scale situations to big ones, weak people with power, he was cruel. Well, now Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. He heard what people were saying about Jesus. Now, there's lots of interesting little details, and I mustn't get distracted by too many of them, but we happen to know from Luke's gospel that the wife, follow this, the wife of Herod's household manager, so one of the officials in his sort of, in his headquarters, the wife of one of those, her name was Joanna, and she was among Jesus' followers. So I've got a hunch that news about Jesus reached Herod's ears via Joanna. She couldn't stop talking about what she'd seen and heard and learnt. But I wonder just what it was that Herod heard. Try and put yourself in his position just for a moment and what he would have heard. I suppose he would have heard about a man who was going around his kingdom, drawing large crowds, talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven. People who heard him were astonished at his authority and his wisdom in his teaching, and they were also, of course, astonished at things he did, which were extraordinary. Well, what was Herod's reaction to what he heard about Jesus? Look at verse 2. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Which, you might agree, is a strange thing to say. But I wonder if you can hear a note of alarm in Herod's voice. I can. Remember John the Baptist? He was the man who prepared the way for Jesus. You could call him the warm-up act for Jesus, if you like. He'd drawn crowds, big crowds. And when the crowds came to listen to John, his message to them was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, John and Jesus had been a team. And when Jesus began his public preaching and teaching, John dropped into the background, But Jesus picked up his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, is at hand. If you're taking notes, just jot down chapter 3, verse 2 and 4, verse 17 to see how the message of John and the message of Jesus had exactly the same theme. A difference, though, John did not do the kind of things that Jesus did, healings and casting out demons and that, and so on and so on. However, John and Jesus talked the same talk. They spoke about the same subject, the kingdom of heaven, heaven's rule. Get ready, was their message. The rule of heaven is at hand. And now, Herod hears about Jesus, and Herod says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. What do you think Herod's servants would have thought if they'd been listening to Herod's reaction to news he heard about Jesus? This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. It would have been reasonable for them to deduce, don't you think, that Herod was a deeply disturbed man. At least that. I mean, what on earth would make Herod think that a man teaching about heaven's rule and doing surprising things was John the Baptist come back from the dead? Well, we move to scene two. How Herod had earlier responded to John the Baptist. See, verse 3, Matthew takes us back in time. On my rough calculations, and they mightn't be accurate, but I don't think it was very long, a short period of time, a little flashback, but we're going to hear about a terrible incident that explains Herod's mindset. And I'm sure that what we're about to hear was haunting Herod when Herod's head hit the pillow each night. The dreadful images that we are about to see just wouldn't go away. So verse 3, you read 4, and it's always valuable when you're reading your Bible to notice these connecting words. For, or because, you see, here is Matthew's explanation for the strange words that Herod had just uttered in the previous verse. For, Herod had, sometime earlier, seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him, that's John, to be a prophet. Now, let me fill you in some of the details. I hope this isn't getting too tangled and complicated tonight. There's all sorts of details, and I'm trying to hone them down to the minimum, but I find them interesting, so I'm afraid you're going to hear them. Some of the details that we know about from other historical sources about what was going on here. See, sometime earlier, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, the one we're reading about here, had found himself in a politically delicate situation. To put it mildly, we've got to go back about 15 years before the events that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 14. Herod Antipas had married the daughter of a neighbouring Arab king. This was a political marriage designed to secure peace between the Jewish people and Arabs in the area. The marriage may well have been organised by the Roman Emperor Augustus. He was rather keen on peace. However, a year or two before the events that we're hearing about tonight, Antipas had paid a visit to his brother Philip's little kingdom to the east. And there, Antipas fell in love with Philip's wife, who also happened to be his niece, but that's another story. The woman's name was Herodias. And Herodias herself was rather taken with Antipas and agreed to marry him on the condition that he divorced his first wife, the Arabian lady. Well, the Arabian lady heard about this and fled home to her father. I think a wise move. Her father took the whole thing as a personal insult, and various troubles followed, which we won't go into now. The family history of the Herods is very complicated and confusing and messy. I remember in Moore College as a student sitting there when Paul Barnett was teaching us about the Herods, and I just couldn't get it. It's just so much going on, and such a messy family, and such a mess. But I've gone back and I've tried to read my notes and tried to put some of it together, and now I've managed to confuse you. I'm enjoying doing that. I won't try to unravel very much of this story, but you can see that Herod's marriage to Herodias was a rather touchy subject for a range of reasons. And perhaps you can imagine that a sensible person would tread carefully. You can have your opinions about this marriage, but you would refrain from commenting too publicly about this subject, wouldn't you? This aspect of the private life of the king. However, if you were a Jewish person in Herod's little kingdom, a Jewish person who read your Bible and took it seriously, you would know that according to God's law for his people in the book of Leviticus, a man was not to marry his brother's wife, except in particular circumstances that did not apply here. You might see one or two other problems with Herod's marriage situation. And whether it's politically delicate or not, Antipas's marriage to Herodias was morally wrong. It was against God's law. And for a moment, I want you to try and put yourself in the sandals of one of those Jewish people in Herod's world, because I think it must have been a bit like our world, where thoughtful Christians can see many things that are quite simply wrong. We know that. Morally wrong. Against God's word, but most of us are intimidated. You wouldn't want to say anything too publicly. And you can think, can't you, all of us could make a list of half a dozen subjects right now where our world says what is evil, we know to be evil, is good, and what is good is evil. But you wouldn't want to say anything publicly, would you? You wouldn't want to write a letter to the newspaper and say this. You wouldn't want to say it in your workplace or in your, among your non-Christian friends. You could get into big trouble. People do get into big trouble. And this, I think, is a seriously big issue of our time for Christian people, and we must face up to it. We ought to be talking about it and working out how are we going to speak and act. We can't just say we're going to run away from controversy. We're not going to say anything that wouldn't be appreciated. We can't do that. And going back to this world where Herod had married Herodias and all the mess that turned out to be, John the Baptist, he was a man who was not intimidated. Oh, he was quite a man. He had persistently and repeatedly insisted that Herod's marriage to Herodias was wrong. Look at verse 4. He'd been saying to Herod, Antipas, and the language here suggests he'd been saying it over and over again, it is not lawful for you to have her. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. has consequences for Herod's marriage situation. It is not lawful for you to have her. The Bible has many stories of clashes between a prophet being a person who speaks God's word, and a politically powerful person. Depending on how well you know your Bible, you might remember some of these. There was Moses and Pharaoh. Most of us can remember that. There was Elijah and Ahab. Do you remember those stories? There was Amos and Jeroboam. There was Isaiah and Ahaz. There was Jeremiah and Jehoiakim. These are becoming a little bit less well known, I realise that. But of course, the big one of them all will eventually be Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Now, in that whole series of stories, and you could put them all together and you'd see things that were the same, of course things that were different as well, but here we have John the Baptist and Herod. And in all those cases, when a person who speaks God's word confronted a person with political power, there was trouble. Because, of course, God claims to be the ruler of rulers, the King of kings. The kingdom of heaven, heaven's rule, is above every authority and power anywhere. And generally speaking, rulers do not like to be ruled. The powerful do not like to submit. That's why Jesus said, it's so hard for the rich and powerful to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're threatened. Well, Herod certainly was. There's John the Baptist. Over and over again, it is not lawful for you to have her. It is not lawful for you to have her. And Herod wanted to have John killed. The only way he could see to silence this harping preacher. It is not lawful for you to have her. Last week we heard Jesus say something about prophets. Do you remember? Back in chapter 13, verse 57, it's probably on the same page that you have open there, where Jesus said, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and his own household. And we saw last week, we were thinking about how familiarity with the one who brings God's word can be a problem. Familiarity with Jesus can be a problem. We can find it hard to be humble learners. Well, here's another prophet in another situation. And as Jesus said, this prophet is not without honour. The people held him to be a prophet. You see that in verse 5. But the powerful, those who feel threatened by the word of God, how do they treat a prophet? Well, Herod didn't actually put John to death, at least not straight away, but not because of any scruples, but because he was afraid of the people who held John in such high regard. Here you see his Herod the weak. Threatened by John the Baptist, threatened by the prophet, threatened by the word of God, but scared of his people. But Herodias would not let the matter go. And she insisted that her husband do something with this wretched preacher who kept hurting her feelings, offending her, making her feel bad. And so Herod, intimidated by his wife, put John in prison. See verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, actually. But that wasn't the end of the story, unfortunately. We come to scene 3, what fear can do. So in verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, he liked a party, it seems. The daughter of Herodias, now again, a little bit of background here, the daughter of Herodias, this was her 14-year-old, keep that in mind, 14-year-old daughter, her name was Salome, her daughter from her first marriage, right, to Philip. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company. Now, the story of Salome's dance has been embellished over the centuries in various ways. Artists have had great fun painting pictures of this scene. It may or may not have been a seductive dance. Most artists have portrayed it as such. But I think, given the morals of Herod's family, my guess is that it was this 14-year-old girl in a seductive dance before the guests at Herod's birthday party. Well, be that as it may, the tetrarch's pleasure at Salome's dancing made him a fool. And pretending to be a great and powerful emperor, which he wasn't, this petty ruler promised to give this girl anything she asked for. See verse 6, end of verse 6, she pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath, and no doubt a little bit too much to drink, to give her whatever she might ask. And I think it was a rather awkward, embarrassing moment at the party, don't you imagine? Just trying to picture the guests. I would have thought it would be rather embarrassing, really. The tetrarch approaching the young girl like this. And Salome didn't know what to say. But fortunately, Mummy was by her side. And Herodias saw the opportunity of gaining her deepest, darkest wish. And she put the words in her daughter's mouth. So that Salome said to Herod, you see in verse 8, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." There's a conversation stopper for you. Just try and imagine the crowd falling silent. People whispering, "Did you hear what she said? Did she say that? Really?" What would the weak, intimidated king do now? Look at verse 9. "The king was sorry." Not sorry in the sense of repenting. That wasn't the kind of thing that Herod did. Now, the word means he was upset. He was distressed. You see, he found John threatening. The people frightened him. Herodias intimidated him. Now he had stupidly, unwittingly sworn an oath in front of all his guests to do the thing that he didn't have the courage to do. But now he didn't have the courage to back down. So verse 9, read on. "So because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it," what Salome had asked, "to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother." Now, I really don't want to dwell on this grisly scene, but I do not doubt that it was etched on Herod Antipas's memory forever. My guess is that this was the image that he saw every night as he closed his eyes. It wouldn't go away. That head. And Matthew concludes this disturbing story telling us in verse 12 that John's disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And we've been told all this, remember, to explain what Herod Antipas said when he heard the reports about a man drawing great crowds wherever he went in Herod's kingdom, proclaiming and teaching about the kingdom of heaven and doing extraordinary things. Don't you think now there must have been a tremor in his voice when he said, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead." That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Wow, it's quite a story, isn't it? But here we are, we've read it, we're reading our way through Matthew. What are we supposed to do with a story like this when we've heard it? Because this is not just entertainment. We're not just watching this on telly and now we go to bed and hope to get to sleep. A bit hard to get to sleep tonight after that one, isn't it? How are we to respond to this story? And I've struggled with that this week as I've been thinking about it, and I don't know that I've got the best answers, but let me just suggest three angles for our minds to, or for us to think about as we see this story, and perhaps over supper conversations might be able to improve on them. So here's three angles, see if you can do better. First of all, let me suggest that this is a classic story of the power but the inadequacy of a troubled conscience. Classic story of the power but the inadequacy of a troubled conscience. It's a very dramatic story. I mean, it's not just a story. When I use the word story, I'm talking about something that happened. But it's the account of something that happened. Very dramatic story of a man who responded to his troubled conscience by rejecting the word of God that troubled his conscience. See that? He did all in his power to silence the word of God. But friends, that is no way to deal with a conscience troubled by the word of God. I've tried to imagine how different this story would have been if Herod Antipas had responded to his conscience by listening to the word of God. When he heard John's message, "Get ready, because heaven's rule is at hand." What a different story we would have in front of us if he'd said, "What must I do?" When he heard, "It is not lawful for you to have her," what would have happened if he'd listened? Listened to the prophet rather than to his offended wife. Herod's conscience was troubled by the message of John the Baptist. It's clear from his bizarre response to hearing the news about Jesus how troubled he was. Troubled by what he had heard from John and what he had done. He responded to his troubled conscience in precisely the wrong way. Do you have a troubled conscience? A conscience troubled by the word of God? Now, I'm certainly hoping that you won't go to the lengths that Herod went to. But it is all too easy for us to respond to a troubled conscience as he did by not listening to the word of God. The word of God disturbs me. The word of God questions the way in which I'm living. The word of God, I find it hard to take. And so I won't listen anymore. I'll do what I can to silence the word of God. And there are all sorts of ways of silencing the word of God. Just don't listen. How about saying, "No, what must I do?" Listening to the word of God. Don't silence it. All right, that's one angle. It's a story of a troubled conscience. Secondly, this is a story, a classic story of misplaced fear. Herod feared the people. He feared Herodias. He feared his guests. And at each stage of this story, his fear determined what he did and what a fool he was. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was worried about what people would think of him, what his wife would say to him, how his guests might laugh at him. Dear friends, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we Christians are very foolish indeed when we are intimidated by what people will think, by what people will say, how people might laugh. Misplaced fears. Don't let them direct you. So So it's a story of a troubled conscience, it's a story of misplaced fears. And the third angle, and I'll close with this, and perhaps this is the most important. I'm not sure about that. You might come up with something much more important. But the third is that it's a classic story of the paradox of being a Christian. Follow this with me. I think this is quite important. We heard in our Bible reading that Briar brought to us a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus had said earlier to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you," like John the Baptist. Friends, the word blessed means, oh, how fortunate. Do you see the paradox? It really is very important. Oh, how fortunate are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would you rather be with John the Baptist, and later in this gospel story, Jesus, or with Herod and Pontius Pilate? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How fortunate you are, how good it is to belong to that kingdom. No matter what people say or think or do, there's nothing better. And no matter what happens to you, because you belong to that kingdom, rejoice and be glad. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for this man, John the Baptist. We thank you for his, what we might describe as courage. But it was really faith. It was trust in you. And we thank you that though he suffered terribly, he lives in heaven. And as John the Baptist is a kind of shadow of our Saviour Jesus, who went through an experience very, very similar to the one we followed tonight, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we pray that this story, this dramatic story, might have the right powerful impact on us, that we might delight in being on the right side of history, the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.